God, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you, Father, that part of that is that we get to gather together in the local church, that we get to gather together as your people on a weekly basis, and we can worship you together, we can pray together, we can hear your word read and taught. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we study that your Spirit would be with us and in us, opening our eyes to see the truth of your word and convicting our hearts and changing us into the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, I must say there's no children's church this morning because it's half term. But for those parents, please know that we love having your children in our church. And so if they make a noise, that's quite okay. We're comfortable with that. We're happy with that. I know you'll probably feel anxious, but please don't. We are happy to have your children in service. Tribs, if you make a noise, Debbie, just give them an elbow and keep them quiet, if you wouldn't mind. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to finish our study through Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit, the birth of the church. And we finish our study of this wonderful chapter this morning. What we see here is the supernatural life of the believers together. Once their hearts have been changed by the gospel, once they have been filled with the Spirit and empowered to live in a certain way, we see what their lives together look like. Now, there is a commonly accepted belief in our day that change is good. The belief is that all changes, well, not all change, but generally speaking, that change is good. And I did a little Google search on this week, and I found an abundance of literature, an abundance of arguments for why change is good. And underlying most of these arguments is the belief that good change means that we are learning from our past and learning from our mistakes, and we are improving. Now, generally speaking, I would say this is probably true, right? Generally speaking, we live, we make mistakes, we hopefully learn from them, and then we improve going forward. The reality is that we are imperfect creatures, we are prone to error, but we are also capable of learning. And so while inevitably we will do things imperfectly, we can also learn from them and get better and better. There is always room for improvement. However, this same logic falls horribly short when applied to the church and to Christian methods of operation. These cannot be improved upon because they have not been ordained by man, but they have been given to us by God. God in His Word has told us how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves, how He desires us to behave, and essentially how He desires us to go about the Christian life and evangelism. And we can't possibly improve on these because they've been given by God. So, for example, consider the best way to go about building a church. Not the physical building, but the people. How we go about growing the church. We do not need to go to a church growth seminar. We do not need to come up with clever tactics and methods. We need to carefully study the scriptures and then faithfully do what they say. And as we do that, we trust that God will be faithful to His word and to His promises, and that He will indeed build His church. Because God has told us how He would like to go about it, and He honors those methods as we are faithful to them. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, speaks of the outward and ordinary means of grace in the life of the church. And it describes the ordinary means of grace as being the word, prayer, and the sacraments. The word, prayer, and the sacraments, the ordinary means of grace of God in His church. And over the years, people have added to these the fellowship of the believers as another one of the ordinary means of God's grace in His church. I like this definition. By it, we could say that a great church is an ordinary church. A faithful church is an ordinary church. Not to say that that church is unimpressive or dull or boring. Hopefully it's not. But that it is built by God via His ordinary means. We don't have to guess at how God works. We don't have to figure it out. We just need to read the Bible carefully and see what He has said. And then we go about doing that faithfully. Here in Acts 2, we get a glimpse into the life of the early church, and we see that this extraordinary community of believers were in fact ordinary Christians. Throughout the book of Acts, we find these summary passages where Luke summarizes a section of his historical account by describing the life in the church. And here is the first summary, and it's a beautiful picture of what life looks like when we surrender to God and live for Him and not for ourselves, when we live to build His kingdom rather than our own. Last week I said, and I'll repeat it, what we have here is a picture of what lives look like when human hearts have been changed by God and indwelt by His Spirit and empowered by His Spirit to live in a way that pleases Him. Let's read our passage. We are in Acts chapter 2. We're starting in verse 42 and reading down to the end. Please follow along with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Verse 42, this is what we studied last week. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now I think it's safe to say this was the devotion of the early church. This is what they gave themselves to. I think it's safe to say that the devotion of the church in our day, generally speaking, does not look the same as it did in the early church. I'm not saying that most churches don't do these things, but could we honestly say that they are devoted to them? I think if we're honest, probably not. Christians are, generally speaking today, devoted to the things of the world, and then if they have extra time and if they have extra energy, they then devote themselves to the things of the Lord. One of the things I love about our church is that I believe we are devoted to the Word of God. I believe we love the Word of God in this church. I believe we love fellowship in this church. And I do believe we are growing in our love for prayer in this church as well. And so it's one of the things that I love about our gathering is that it is generally marked by these characteristics. But do you know what that makes us in the Christian world today? It makes us the minority, not the majority. And in fact, when we speak about these being the very marks of a true church, and in fact, these are the marks that should flow from every Christian life, when we make statements like this, we are called radical. To consider that this should be what a Christian life looks like. The reality is that the belief in our day is that to give yourselves to these things is considered foolish by the world around us. And sadly, it is considered foolish by many Christians too, to actually give yourself to a devotion to these things. But here we see that the first church was devoted to these pursuits, and this is what they gave themselves to. They to study and know the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to sharing meals together, and to prayer. And what follows in the next few verses is really an expansion of verse 42. It's a further description of what we find in verse 42, and that's really how we'll structure the message today. So first, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, or to the apostles' doctrine. Why did they devote themselves specifically to the apostles' doctrine? Verse 43 tells us, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." First, because they were in awe. They devoted themselves because they were in awe of what God was doing. Isn't it a wonderful description of a church? It should really be a standard description of a church. But isn't this a wonderful description of a church? They were in awe of what God was doing in them and among them. Isn't it a good description? Apparently not. Isn't it a good description? Are we in awe of our God? Yes, come on guys, I know it's half term, but let's wake up here. Are we in awe of our God? That means they had a deep reverence and a deep wonder for God. And it's most likely that this feeling of reverence and wonder and awe was also linked to the signs and the wonders and the miracles that were happening through the apostles. Now, there are a few things we must note about this description of miracles. Very important. The first, who is performing these miracles? The apostles, right? These miracles are being done through the apostles. It does not say that awe came upon them as all the believers performed signs and miracles and wonders, but rather that awe came upon them and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. This is important for us to note. Because we live in a day where we'll say the hyper-charismatic and the Pentecostal movements have normalized miracles as something that every single Christian should daily and regularly pursue. But that's never been the case. They use texts like this to try and justify that position biblically, but that has never been the case. We will read repeatedly in the book of Acts of the apostles performing miracles, and not of the general Christians performing miracles. It's specifically the apostles. The second thing that is important to note is the way that Luke words this statement. He doesn't say that the miracles were being performed by the apostles, but rather that they were being performed through the apostles, right? This is an important distinction. Who do you suppose is performing the miracles through the apostles? God. God is performing the miracles through the apostles. And why? Why is God doing this? What's the point? And miracles in the Bible are often called signs. And in fact, they're called signs here, right? A sign points to something. That is its very purpose. The purpose a sign exists is to point to something, right? So what are these miracles pointing to? What is the point of them? Look back at verse 22 with me. Acts 2, verse 22. How did God attest to the fact that Jesus was Lord? Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. It's the same wording, is it not? And what was the point of these mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Jesus? It was to attest to the fact that he was Lord. He was Messiah. The primary purpose of miracles in the Bible is God attesting to the fact that this is his messenger delivering his message. And that is what he was doing through the miracles of Jesus. And that is exactly what he was doing through the miracles that the apostles were performing in the early church. He was affirming, he was attesting to the fact that these men were his messengers declaring his message. Why do you think that was necessary for God to do that in the early church? We know that right from the beginning there were many false teachers who continuously tried to get into the church. And even in the early church, there would have been people who would have come with a teaching that would have been different from the apostles. How were these believers supposed to know who the true teachers were? How were they supposed to know who they should listen to? Whose doctrine they should devote themselves to? But if you think about it, if two guys come and teach opposing truths and one of them raises someone from the dead, who are you going to listen to? Right? You're going to listen to the one who has the power of God within them to raise someone from the dead. So God attested to these apostles that he attested to the fact that they were his men with his message through the signs and wonders that he performed through them. And we're actually told that in Hebrews 2 verse 4. Don't worry to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says this very same thing about the gospel, the message. It says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so how did God bear witness to the gospel, signs and wonders and various miracles. And that was the purpose of that they knew to devote themselves specifically to the apostles' doctrine, because God was attesting to the fact that these were His men with His message. So the question for us is, how do we discern truth from error today? Do we follow the man who performs the most miracles? No, of course not. We have the completed canon. We have the Bible. We have the New Testament. We test everything that is taught against the truth of God's Word, and thereby we discern truth from error, true teachers from false teachers. These believers in the early church did not have a completed New Testament. The apostles were in the process of writing it. And so the means by which they could discern truth from error was who were the men that God was attesting to be His messengers. So they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were in awe of the wonderful truths being proclaimed. And friends, I suppose the question is, the reality is, we have the apostles' doctrine in our New Testament. And so the question is, does the Bible have that same hold over your heart? Does it grip your heart? Does it fill you with awe and wonder as you read the wonderful truths of our God as recorded in the New Testament? Next, we read that they devoted themselves to fellowship. And what did their fellowship look like? Verse 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is challenging for us because it hits us right where it hurts, doesn't it? Our stuff, it's our insatiable desire for wealth and comfort and material possessions. We have bought into the American dream, haven't we? As much of the world has. I think the reality is that we would rather have the things we want than sacrifice for those who are in need. We would rather have the things we want than sacrifice for those who are in need. But what we see here is a group of people who willingly give up their possessions, even selling their property so that they could meet the needs that are present within the church. We must note that in no way is this verse advocating for any form of socialism or any form of communism. Almost all attempts at socialism have used this verse to try and justify their goal, their government. But that's a horrible misinterpretation. Do you see in this passage anywhere an instruction for people to sell their goods? There's not an instruction anywhere. Do you see a government mentioned anywhere in overseeing this? Do you see this is not even a church-mandated relief program? What we see here are the voluntary actions of individuals within the church who willingly, not under any external obligation or compulsion, but willingly sold their possessions. They were moved as they saw a need. They were not instructed to do so. They did it of their own accord. Now, the question I have, or I suppose the observation I have, is that this is a wonderful depiction of the gospel, is it not? This is a wonderful depiction of the gospel. They saw a need, and they sacrificed to meet that need. You see, God saw the desperate need of mankind. We were lost and we were dying in sin, and He was moved with compassion to meet that need. And He sent His Son to die so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to Him. He saved us. That's what the believers were doing here is a picture of that. They had been changed by this very gospel. Their hearts had been changed. And so they likewise were willing to lay aside their own comfort for the good of the believers around them who were in need. They cared for each other and they loved one another. I think we need to understand the context of the early church to understand the power of what was happening here. In the early church, for these people to follow Jesus meant persecution from their family and their friends and the Jewish community around them. It meant that they would be shunned. To devote themselves to Christ, for many of them, was a decision that had cost them everything. In addition to this, we know that the church was born at Pentecost, when there were some estimates say that 1 million Jews had come into Jerusalem from the surrounding countries. And so many of these people had come into Jerusalem from far off countries. They had been saved at Pentecost, and they had remained in Jerusalem to remain in the church. They had nothing. They had no home. They had not many possessions and no way to provide for themselves. And so there was a real need, a very real need. And so those who had means met that need. They were moved and they met that need as they saw it. That's the context. And it's important to understand the context, because this is not an instruction for all believers to sell their possessions. But what it is a picture of a changed heart. That we as Christians, out of our love for one another, when we see need that exists around us, moved by compassion, should meet that need. Our context may be different, but the heart remains the same. This sacrificial love is the evidence of a changed heart. I'm going to say that again. Listen carefully. This kind of sacrificial love is the evidence of a changed heart. We do not think only of ourselves, but of our brothers and sisters too. This is the very thing that Paul says to the church in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, where? In Christ Jesus. If you and I are in Christ Jesus, our minds and our hearts have been changed. This becomes our mind and our heart if we are in Christ. Amen? That's one way I would be not surprised if there weren't too many hearty amens. Friends, we must also acknowledge we are not called to meet the need of every person, but of those who are in need within the church, and specifically within our local church. This is important. We are not called to just generally meet every need that exists in the world around us. We can't possibly do it. But we are called to meet the need of those believers within the church who are genuinely in this church, and there is a need. We're not called to meet the need of, for example, someone looking for a handout. Not for someone who just wants something. One of my favorite requests I've ever received was a request for finances for someone who needed to pay their golf membership. I said no. It's not for the person who comes once a month when they are in need, when their finances are running out. It's not for those who are too lazy to work, or it's not for those who are unfaithful workers who have been fired because they're lazy, and it's not for those who have been fired for sinful reasons. It's for those who are in the church, who have given themselves to hard work, but who are still in need, or who can't find work for no fault of their own, but are still in need. And when we see that, we are to sacrifice to meet that need. Why? Because that's exactly what our God has done for us. Listen to 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Listen to this. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." We are to sacrifice for one another. And if we can't do that, John says to us, we should question whether God's love really abides in us at all. In John 13, Jesus said to his disciples that people will know that we are his disciples. How? By our love for one another. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." And then I think it bears mentioning that this is not just a general love for all people, it's a specific love for believers. That you love one another, he said. And then in John 15, as part of the same discussion, he clarifies what that love should look like. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And obviously, he's talking about the death that he's about to go to on the cross. But he is also talking there about how we should live as believers, that we willingly lay down our lives for our friends. Every time you sacrifice to meet the need of someone in the church, you are laying down your life for that person. And in this love, God is seen. We see that this is what their fellowship looked like. They ate together regularly and they prayed together regularly. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This description of the early church should both challenge us and encourage us. Why? Firstly, because of the regularity of their gatherings. How often did they gather? Not a trick question. How often did they gather? Every day. Right? Some of us struggle to make it once a week. They gathered every day, and they most likely, we're told they met in the temple, was most likely in Solomon's portico, which was a very large area in the temple, roughly 32,000 square feet. So all of them could fit. So they gathered all of them together on a daily basis, and again, they gathered because they wanted to gather. There is no instruction here for them to gather every day. It was out of a desire that they did this. They devoted themselves. Again, we need to recognize the context. And so, this is not me putting a guilt trip on you saying you need to be here at church every day, because I probably won't be here, so you're off the hook. We must understand the context within which this is found. But the point is, again, the desire of their hearts was to be together, to gather, to sit under the teaching of the word. They desired it, and so they did it. The second reason that I think this should challenge us is because in the overly psychologized culture in which we live, the pervasive belief is that if you want to be happy and avoid burnout, you need to put boundaries in place to protect yourself. If you want to protect your own mental health, you need to learn to say no. That's what we're told on a regular basis. Can you imagine telling that to the early church? Can you imagine going to these people and saying, if you keep this up, you're going to burn out. You need to say no and stay at home once in a while. Friends, let me say this as clearly as I can. The gospel declares, the early church models, and the Bible teaches that if you want deep and abiding joy, if you want mental health, if you want to avoid burnout or anxiety, then give yourself unreservedly to God and to His people. It's one of those things where as we do that, God fills us. He builds us up. He restores us. Give yourself unreservedly to God and His people. Don't say no. Say yes. Invite people in the church for dinner. Go to people in the church for dinner. Get together for fellowship. Have fun. Praise the Lord. Sing songs together. Talk about our Savior and what He has done and what He is doing. Play games. Read the Word. Pray together. Share testimonies of what God is doing in your life. Do this regularly. And God will build you up. And He will fill your heart. And He will fill your soul. Look at the result of their devotion to fellowship. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They received their food daily with glad and generous hearts. Generous is probably actually better translated as sincere, so that they received their food with glad and sincere hearts. Again, this is important. How often was this? It was daily. Every day they lived together and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They felt a sincere joy and a sincere gratefulness. They experienced a deep and abiding joy through the fellowship of believers. to me, when I hear this description, it sounds to me like a group of people who are content. Despite serious challenges and rejection by family and friends, their hearts were glad and their gratefulness to God was sincere. They were content. Friends, they knew a kind of peace. Even in their hardship and even in their poverty, they knew a kind of peace that most people in our world spend their lives pursuing and trying to find, but ultimately come up empty. We have a very wealthy friend in Thailand who, in seeking contentment, bought every flashy and expensive toy that you can imagine, that money can buy. He bought cars, he bought sports cars, he bought vintage cars, he bought fast cars, he bought comfortable cars. He bought motorbikes, multiple. He bought yachts, multiple, big, beautiful, fancy yachts. He bought houses. He bought a ranch in the Rocky Mountains. He bought literally almost everything that money can buy. All of the things that you and I sit here and daydream, if only we had this, right? We'd be happy. Is it only me? Come on, guys, don't leave me hanging. If only we had these things. Well, this guy had them. He had them all. And you know what? He did not find any contentment in all of these things. And so he changed his philosophy. Do you know what he started doing? He started selling them all, because he then believed there was no contentment in owning these things. So there must be contentment in a simple life. So he got rid of everything. He sold everything. He recognized that with possessions come problems. And so he sold them all. And you know what? He found no peace. And so he quit his job. How many of you would like to do that? Eh? If only I didn't have to work, then I'd be happy, right? Well, he quit his job, and he found no happiness there. And so he gave himself to traveling the world, and he found no happiness there. And he continues to this day still looking for happiness, still looking for contentment, and he has not found it. Why? Because contentment is found in Christ, and in Christ alone. There was a man in the Bible who traveled a similar road. Who was that? How many of you know who that was? A man who had everything in the Bible. That's right, Solomon. He had fame, he had wealth, he had wives, about 1,000 of them. He had wisdom, he had everything. He had everything that everyone thinks will bring them happiness. And yet none of it brought him happiness. And actually he wrote about this, didn't he? He wrote about it in a book called Ecclesiastes. Do you know what his conclusion was? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. At the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Everything else is vanity. Everything else is striving after the wind. These people in Acts 2 had little, but they gave themselves to God and they gave themselves to each other and they were content. The world's wisdom has been proven wrong over and over and over again. Pursuing wealth, pursuing possessions, pursuing all of these things that advertising tells us will make you happy, will not make you happy. Abandon those pursuits and give yourself to God, and give yourself to His people, loving His people, and you will find contentment, you will find peace. Was that not the promise of our Lord before He went to the cross? My peace I give to you, He says, not as the world gives. He has promised us peace. And the results of their lives together were not surprising. We read in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now this is interesting, because we know that in the early church there was great persecution of the believers. But we read here that they had favor with all people. We know that when they decided to follow Jesus, they were shunned by the Jewish community. They were outcasts in the Jewish community. We know that they were then heavily persecuted. But that persecution came mostly from higher up. It came from the authorities. Initially it came from the Jews, and then later on from the Romans. But historians also tell us of the favor that these people won from the general citizens. They won them over, and they won them over through the way in which they lived. Eventually, people wanted Christians to work for them. Why? Because Christians were honest and hard-working, and they developed this reputation in the community. This was part of our theology, that we do everything unto God, and so Christians were honest and they were hard-working. And so people wanted them to work. They wanted specifically Christians to work for them. Can you imagine if we did the same? Josephus writes about a general curiosity. Josephus is a Jewish historian, writes about a general curiosity that began to develop about these people, about these Christians. They lived in such a way that people became curious about them. One of the commentators that I read this week said this: their lives commended them to all men. True piety melted the hearts of the people. Their lives, their devotion to God, true piety, the way in which they lived, melted the hearts of these people who began in hostility towards them, but ultimately they won their favor. Aristides, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, a Greek philosopher who was an unbeliever, not a Christian, he wrote this as a description of the early Christians. Listen to this. They abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love that they have for them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him into their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they will fast for 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. Isn't that amazing? If there's someone who is hungry among them and they don't have much, they themselves would fast for 2 or 3 days so they could feed this person. It continues, they observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as their Lord God commanded them. Every morning and all hours, on account of the goodness of God towards them, they praise and laud Him. And over their food and their drink, they render Him thanks. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow his body as though he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to any of them, they praise God. And if again, if it chance to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily as for one who has passed through the world without sins. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. What a testimony. Hey? It's easy to see why they won the favor of all of the people around them, because this is how they lived. This is what marked their lives. Friends, can you imagine if Christians lived like that today? Can you imagine the power of our testimony? The world would take note. The power of the gospel would be evident for everyone to see. He has the thing. This is how God desires us to live today. The example we see here is the example of a community of people whose hearts have been changed. So that means their desires have been changed, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So they therefore are empowered to live in such a way, in such a selfless way. And look at the result. Isn't this exactly what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Listen so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The world doesn't see God because He sits in heaven, but who do they see? Christians. Those who bear His name. And the point is that God has made us the light of this world. And He desires to put us on a pedestal so that the light of our lives can shine into the darkness of the world around us. And that light attracts people to God. Our sanctified lives are a display of the truth and the power of the gospel. How we live matters. And then we read that God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I want to make two quick observations about this. The first is that it was God who added to their number those who were being saved. It is God who is building His church. It is God who will add to His church. The results of evangelism are up to who? They're up to God, right? They're not up to us. We have work to do. Make no mistake. We have work to do. And we must faithfully do it. But we cannot force the issue. We cannot change a human heart. God alone can do that. And so we faithfully follow God's prescribed means, and He will add to His church those who are being saved. The second observation is that this is written as somewhat of a conclusion. This is written as the result of their lives together. Luke has described their lives together. This is how they lived. And this then is the result of how they lived. This passage describes their devotion to God and to each other. They devoted themselves to the Word, to fellowship, to sharing meals, to prayer. That's what they gave themselves to. Nowhere here do we read that they devoted themselves to evangelism, right? But everything they did was evangelism because it displayed the gospel. It displayed the power of God. And the result of their supernatural lives was the salvation of others. That God drew in others who then heard the word, who heard the gospel proclaimed and gave their lives to God. So friends, the point is this. In salvation, God changes us and empowers us by His Spirit to live lives that are devoted to Him. And that devotion is seen through our love for one another. And God has so ordained it that our lives together testify to the world around us about the gospel. And through that, God brings sinners to Himself. I heard this quote this week, and I think it captures this so well. Listen to this. The world does not read the Bible. They read us. The world is not going to open their Bible and read about God's love for them and His salvation on offer for them. But they are going to look at the lives of Christians. And the question is, as they look at our lives, are they seeing that? Is that what they are seeing? Friends, here we see God's ordained method of building His church. Here we see in practice what the Westminster Catechism calls the ordinary means of grace in the lives of His people. Devotion to the Word, the fellowship of the believers, the sacraments, and prayer. This was God's way 2,000 years ago when the church was born. This is still God's way today. We cannot improve on it. This is God's ordained means and method of building His church. It's not about how clever we can get. It's about how faithful we can be. That's the question. How faithful are we to God's commands? And it is my great prayer that we would be an ordinary church like this one in Acts. That in doing so, we would live Spirit-filled, supernatural lives that are devoted to the Word, devoted to fellowship, devoted to prayer, devoted to life together, and that the gospel would explode in our town as a result. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your Word is in fact so clear that even in this description of the early church, we see how it is that You build Your church. And Father, I pray that we would be people of faith, that we would trust You, that we would take Your Word as Your Word, and that we would believe that this is indeed how You would like us to live, how You have commanded us to live. And Father, that through our lives together, there would be the gospel would be on display, and it would be so attractive that it would draw people in from all around us because they are wondering what it is about that is different about our lives. Father, I pray that as they come and investigate, they would find you. And they would find the power of the gospel, which is the power to save. And Father, I do pray that you would add to your church continuously those who are being saved. Father, may we be faithful to live as you have called us to live. Not perfect, we recognize, but faithful. Father, we know that this life is impossible unless your Spirit dwells within us. We cannot make ourselves want these things, and we cannot make ourselves live in this way. And so my prayer is that you would indeed convict and change our hearts and fill us with your Spirit, that we can live lives that glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.